using it as a springboard into scripture references. And we're in a what I think to be a most interesting section. It's about something you and I have never seen. We've never observed angels. We've never witnessed them. I haven't had a heavenly host appear in the sky to see these things. And the only way we know that they exist is because of the testimony of the Bible. It tells us that they are there. And so we declare what the Scripture says. So last week we introduced the topic. So I'm going to give a real quick review of what we looked at. I don't have handouts today, just was unable to do that little extra piece of work, so I'll just have to cover it quickly for you. Three basic points that we made in the broad overview. The Bible tells us about a spiritual realm where angels exist. It declares it to us. Hebrews says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" They are there to help you and I. They assist in this matter. They may assist in terms of attending the birth of Christ, giving pointers, giving aid, different things that are all designed to kind of assist in this business of salvation. They're not your salvation, but they help in it. Angels, second point, are pure spiritual beings. They don't marry. They occupy very little space. We read an account of a man who had a whole legion of angels, bad angels, of course, in him. How can that all fit? How can they all fit into one confined space? It's something we don't really understand outside of our experience set. Some are holy and elect. Others are evil. We read in Jude about those who left, who kept not their first estate. They abandoned heaven, as it were, but left their own habitation, God reserved into everlasting chains under darkness. And so we read about two classes. Now, I would also point out that it's interesting that there is no salvation program for angels. When the angels rebel, that's it for them. They are reserved in chains to darkness. They are kept for an ultimate doom. And there are good, holy angels, and they live forever, apparently, ever since they've been created, and they stand in the presence of God. They help the people of God. They're so close to Him, you might, in fact, consider them to be like God. Sometimes you'd see in Revelation, the prophet or the apostle John would see an angel, he'd fall down at his feet, and he said, "Don't see that you don't do that. I am one of your fellow servants." And so he was confused looking at him. And that brings me to the third point, is that we have two angels which are named. One of them is Gabriel, and the other one is Michael. And in fact, Michael so much looks like Jesus Christ in terms of his depiction, his name, Michael, your prince, it says in Daniel, that some have said, no, that's not an angel, that's Jesus Christ. That very well could be. But the Scriptures identifies him as an archangel, as a chief angel. I would have no problem with somebody saying, yeah, that's very much a picture of Christ, but he is given a name, Michael and Gabriel. All right, so that's our introductory review. Well, this topic is going to be to look at the work of angels. What do they do? God created this whole realm of spiritual creatures. What in the world do you think God would have these creatures to do? Well, go ahead. Yeah, thoughts.
I have a girlfriend who, when she lost her husband, went to pieces. And for a year, the angels kept her. They would talk to her. She would write down, or me, the things that the angels said to her. So that's certainly one of the things that they do.
That's rather extraordinary, something that we don't normally ordinarily see. Yeah, not sure what to think about that. It's hard to confirm that, you know, but if she received comfort from that and it didn't lead her astray into a different gospel or something, then we would have to take her testimony at face value. Joe?
Yeah, any message from God will always come through His Word and be related to His Word because He's given us that. You know, this is the Word of God. This is His message. And so there might be times when we're reading the Word of God and we get an impression and something interests us that can be the leading of the Holy Spirit teaching us through the Word, but it will never contradict the Word.
That's right. Well, we find in the Scriptures a couple of classes of things. Pardon me for a moment. I've been running around this morning without all my helpers, and I need ventilation. Is it hot in here to y'all, or is it just me?
It is warm.
It is hot. Gabriel, can you check the air conditioner to see if it's actually on this morning? Sometimes we get power failures, and it resets to midnight, and the time is off, and so it thinks it's the middle of the night. I don't need to turn on the air.
Fan alone helps.
Okay, well, good. Sorry for that interruption. Well, they do several things that we find in the scriptures, and I didn't put numbers in front, so let me give you a count. I find four different things. That is the ordinary work of angels, the ordinary work. Yeah, just push the down button until we hear something go on. That's good. You got it at 74 or 5, that's fine. When an icicle's hanging off my nose, you know it's too cold. So, four ordinary things that angels do, and then there's extraordinary work of angels. Ordinary work is they continually praise God. We would expect that. The most nominal elements of Christian believers understand that when they die, they'll be carried by angels in the presence of God, and there'll be singing, and part of that singing and chorus of praises will be from angels. Psalm 103 talks about angels. It says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word." Isaiah's got this famous account in his 6th chapter when he has a vision of God on his throne. Lo and behold, what does he find? He finds the seraphims flying around God. They had 6 wings. Most angels I find are depicted with 2. These had 6. With 2 he did fly. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. I believe it was his face. Is that correct, Joe? I'm trying to remember what all was covered. And they cried one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." And they don't cease to say that. There's just a continual cacophony of praise, rightly due to his name. Revelation, we see, again, another glimpse, a vision of heaven, where the Apostle John says, "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels," not just a few, many. Of course, the birth of Christ. There was a multitude that filled the sky, praising God. So this is his attendance. Don't we do this even with our modern rulers? It doesn't matter what country. When a ruler is going to make a public appearance, they're typically, what's typically associated with the public appearance of a ruler if he's going to show himself and make some kind of an oration or a speech? What typically attends that?
Crowd of people.
Crowd of people, okay. All sitting there on their hands nice and quiet.
No.
Hardly.
Cacophony.
Yes, right.
Protest.
Well, okay. That's in America. You don't do that in Cuba. You don't do it in God's presence either. You might have a band. You might have a band there. You're going to have something that's playing national anthems. All of that is to give praise to the event, praise to the moment. And our God does this. He has the praise, rightful praise, of a great many. You know, one of the other things, the second thing angels do, that's their ordinary course, is not only do they praise the Lord, but they rejoice at something else. They rejoice at the conversion of a sinner. Amen. Heaven knows when somebody radically changes direction. The Lord Jesus himself says this. I don't say this based on the testimony that when I was converted, I heard a loud range of clapping in heaven. He says in the parable of the prodigal in Luke 15, just before that, he says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." The joy in the presence of God. The angels rejoice at these things. They are happy because they are aligned with what God's interested in. They're aligned with what God's pleased with. They third point is they minister to the elect of God in many ways. In many ways. The three that we find from scriptures that we can say conclusively, they absolutely do, because we read about it. There's three things they minister. They watch over believers. They do watch over God's sheep. It says in Psalm 34, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him." There's an encampment of angels. It says in the Kings, the book of the Kings, 2 Kings, there is an account where Elisha the prophet was, he had a sidekick, and it was a young man. I don't recall if this was Gehazi or not, but he was concerned because round about Jerusalem was an army. They were circling in on the city, and he was deeply concerned. And the prophet was quite at ease about this. He's like, are you nuts? Do you not perceive the severity of the situation? And he simply prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." Now, we don't know how Elisha saw and perceived. Perhaps he could see with physical eyes that God broke down that barrier between the physical and the spiritual. But Elisha perceived it and knew it. Well, he prayed, and the Lord granted his prayer, and the young man eyes were opened, he saw, and behold, the mountain was full, that's a big word, full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. He had a whole heavenly host surrounding him, of which he had no knowledge. And, by the way, of which the enemy had no knowledge. They had no idea that such an army was against them. We find that the angels will also protect the little ones. I have, let me give you the account, Matthew 18:10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. I can make a case in scriptures that the little ones in view there would be the new converts, and I do believe God does intensely protect new converts, brand new converts. It's amazing. They can play at the whole, the weaned child can play at the whole of the asp and not get bitten. I have seen new converts come through churches I would not dare set my foot in. And it's as if though they never heard error, but the part of the truth that came out and was present, that they heard. And the error that was there just seemed to slip right by. The poison of that false gospel had no effect. But I think there is that a case can be made for God's protection upon little children who, in time to come, may in fact be his elect. He does protect them. I would call that his prevenient grace, and he sends them. I have a video that we've watched a number of years ago. I don't recall the name of it. It was the miracle at this school. It's a fascinating account. It is well testified to, and it is very difficult to explain any other way than the way that the witnesses occur to explain it. Basically, the story went like this. There was a man who was extremely upset and decided he was going to blow up the school with children. He had an issue with somebody there at the school. I don't recall what the issue was. And so he strapped a bomb and lots of... He knew how to make explosives, and he strapped it to a little carrying cart, wired himself up, and he rolled into the school with a shotgun and announced that everybody was to be in one room. He was to be in the middle, and the doors closed, and the teachers were terrified. And they were trying to get this man out, but they didn't know how because he'd wired himself to the box. So if they tried to remove him or if he fell off the box, the detonation would go off. So it for sure was going to go. How in the world is God going to deliver? Well, all of them report that there were certain things done. The opening of the windows just to let some ventilation in. The kids were complaining about breathing. The fact that the man had wired something. One of the containers, something happened to one of the containers. It wasn't quite right. But when the time came for them to try to rescue, and it did detonate, that every single child was safe. And they all reported the same thing. They all saw a light coming down from above, shielding them. All they knew, and it was in the image of a relative that had left, a relative that had died, had come down and protected them. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know how you explain that 60-some-odd kids jammed into a classroom can survive a detonation that leveled the building. I mean, it was just devastated. Not a single child was hurt. It was truly an amazing thing. So I can't explain that. So other than God sends an angel. We also find that at our last hour, if somebody's interested, they can email me and I'll give you the name of the movie. I'd have to go look it up. But lastly, we read that they carry believers in the bosom of Abraham. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. Abram, here a picture of God the Father, that they are escorted up. We even have a record of that when at the death of Elijah. He really didn't die. He was taken up into heaven. And Elisha prayed that he might have a double spirit, and he was allowed to see Elisha taken up into heaven. We have quite the limo service waiting for us at our death. Quite the limousine service, carried by angels in the bosom of the Father. That's an amazing thing to me. The fourth ordinary work of angels is that they're present in the church seeking to learn about God's salvation plan. How God intends to save sinners, rebellious people, how God intends to save Gentiles, is a mystery and has been kept hidden for ages. In fact, for the vast majority of this earth's existence has been kept under wraps. Little hints, little shadowy clues, little indications of, and little prophecies, but hard to stitch it all together. It would be very difficult to take all of the Old Testament prophecies and to use that as your basis to actually pen the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, showing how all of those prophetic utterances were fulfilled. They were fulfilled, but to show how they were fulfilled in sequence would be very mysterious. Just because angels have the proximity to God doesn't mean that he's let them in on the secret either. You see, this is salvation, is to know the true God. Is the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We are privileged to have some insight into what God plans to do. He doesn't appear to give that unto angels. I direct your attention to 1 Peter 1:12. This is an interesting passage to me, and I hope it makes you appreciate your salvation a little better. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, that my salvation were so deeply rooted in my heart that I could in fact say this was my normal state, that I have joy unspeakable. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And notice what he says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and search diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom, so here it says, well, even the prophets were trying to figure out, what is God doing? What does he mean by all these things? They searched, they inquired, and they didn't know. But look at verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. Unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Look at this last phrase. Which things the angels desire to look into. Angels desire to look into. They are keenly interested in what God is doing. They are very concerned about the affairs of the kingdom of heaven, and God's big program at the moment happens to be the salvation of sinners, and they're interested in that. Because after all, part of their job is to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. They're to protect little ones, certainly little ones who are his elect. They are to be busy in furthering the cause of the kingdom. And so they're very interested in this, and there's certain details they don't know, but they're curious to find out. They want to know. I find that very interesting. I would submit they're probably even present in the church. I don't want to get carried about with, angelic visitations or anything of that sort. It's the Lord Jesus who we do know is in the midst where two or three are gathered. But the scriptures, I do believe, give some measure of basis for assuming that to be the case. All right, so that's the ordinary work of angels. That's their day job. Okay, I don't know if they wake up, stretch their wings, and say, okay, got to go to work. But that's their day job. That's their normal work. What's the extraordinary work that they do? What do we mean by extraordinary? We mean things that are beyond the call of duty, things that are beyond the norm, things that are not usually associated with their tasking. And they are there are several things we find there. We find three things there. First is this, they bear the special revelations of God. And I don't know perhaps if this is going to strike you the way it should. But this business of sharing the Word of God, every Baptist church out there will emphasize, share the Word, preach the Gospel, right? That's wonderful. You know, Bible churches, same thing. A great many churches preach the Word. They're very Word-centric, and that's a good thing. But do you understand that only to believers has the business of sharing, teaching, conveying, instructing, informing people of the Word of God, only believers have that duty. God did not commit that job to angels. Now, if I were God for a day, and I'm trying not to be blasphemous here, but I'm trying to get you to think, I want you to understand how this is an extraordinary thing for angels. I would probably say, you know, let men share the gospel? Are you kidding me? These people have feet of clay. They're independent. They'll add stuff to it. I mean, look at Eve. Great day. She couldn't even get the first step right. I mean, and she was without taint and without sin. Let's not go down that path. Gabriel, Michael, come over here. I got a job for you. I want you guys, because I know you're going to do this right. I know you're not going to mess it up. I would give to them the task of sharing the gospel. I mean, let's face it. That would be pretty impressive. Here's a whole bunch of people. World War II, they're fighting at the Battle of Bulge. An explosion appears in the sky, and it's angels screaming, repent. And there are all these, I mean, that might cause a few soldiers to drop their weapons and fall on their knees and beg God for mercy. They're powerful. They could certainly impress. They can boom. It says that he comes with his holy angels and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of the archangel. They're loud. They can be heard. I would rather have them do it. He hasn't committed that job to them. Why do you think that is? Why did God commit this business of sharing the Word of God with us, men and women, rather than angels? Why would he do that?
I think we feel more into the Word when we are doing it, when we're doing something.
So by doing it, it certainly
impresses
it more deeply, closer to it, all right? Yeah. What's any other thoughts on why God might choose men to do this job rather than an angel? Oh, you had your hand up over here.
If an angel came, we would believe because we had seen an angel. But when a man comes with a word, we believe because the word reaches the heart.
Okay.
It's the foolishness of preaching.
Okay.
You know, an angel would be some miracle which people would flock to the miracle and miss the word.
Mm-hmm. That's true. And you used the passage. I was also thinking of the foolishness of preaching. God is going to use the least likely to succeed vehicle to share his word that no flesh can glory in his presence. So God is going to insist that he gets all the glory.
If we could add one more comment, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Faith doesn't come by seeing an angel.
Right. So there's a lot of doctrinal reasons why that ties together. But some of the extraordinary work of angels is that from time to time they are allowed to come and give a revelation from God. And the accounts that we read are in the Old Testament. And Daniel, he was in prayer, and the man Gabriel, so he reports him as a man, so apparently angels do have some semblance of their appearance to look like a man. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. So this is a man who can fly. All right. So this is an angel. Touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So here, the angel Gabriel was sent for a particular time to give some understanding to Daniel. That's not normal. Normally, God would just simply open up his understanding, give him a vision. So occasionally, an angel is sent to give understanding. That's a rare thing. That's a rare thing. In Zechariah, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? So now here an angel, in this vision that Zechariah has, is asking God a question. The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ... So God talked with the angel, then the angel talked to Zechariah. Usually God would go directly to the prophet. So it's unusual. It's different that God would work through an angel to send a message. That God controls his message is pretty obvious in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wanted to go into a region that was due north of Antioch, into an area called Bithynia, but the Spirit of God suffered him not to go there. Instead, he was to go west into Europe, and that's where he came into Philippi, and the Church of Philippians was started. And incidentally, the Lydia, who was converted, was from the area that he would have gone up to. She just happened to be on a business trip in Philippi. So God controls his message, and so he controls the messenger as well. That's one extraordinary work. There's a second one, and the angels are sent by God to specially deliver his people as he sees fit. Isn't that wonderful? God can send an angel to deliver you as he sees fit, and that's a very key phrase. Who are some famous people you know in the scriptures that were delivered by angels?
Zechariah?
Well, an angel talked with him. I don't know that he was delivered by one. Certainly Daniel. Okay, what was the account that you're thinking of where Daniel was rescued by an angel? Yeah, good old Daniel in the lion's den. I had these little Bible-wise series books for kids that I would read to my children at bedtime. They absolutely adored. Did you like those? Was that a enjoyable thing? Yeah, she loved it. Okay, she's an adult now. It's a blush to admit that she really loved those books, but she absolutely loved them. And one was about Daniel. And the book does a little bit of disservice because the book of Daniel is basically spanning the man's entire life from age 17, 16 or 17, to about his 80s. It's in the latter end of his life when he's old, 75 or up, when he was cast into the lion's den. He's not this young, stout fellow being lowered down by ropes into a den of lions. He's an old fellow. And lo and behold, Daniel reports, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me." So God delivered him with an angel at a time when there wasn't any other way that God would see fit to deliver Daniel. He said, okay, time for an angel to do his job. Now, that was really an outsized match. Those cats, I assure you, were cowering in the corner. If 185,000 Assyrians fell in the war path on their way to circling Judah because one angel slew them in the book of the Kings, a handful of lions, those kitty cats were cowering in the corner. They were trying to figure out who could get behind the other one. They were not coming near this guy. There was another one where an angel was sent, and it's in the New Testament. Can you think of any angelic deliverances in the New Testament? Exactly, yeah. Peter's in prison. Now, does anybody know how the Roman prisons were set up? Any idea? Let me give you a hint. They didn't have cable TV, free gyms, and college programs. That was not on the Roman agenda for how to do a jail. Yeah, what? Any ideas what a Roman prison was like? Yep.
Yeah, cruel and unusual were not part of their vocabulary.
Cruel and unusual punishment was, well, it was part of their vocabulary.
Yeah, it was.
Yeah, it wasn't.
It was not forbidden.
They had no Bill of Rights other than you couldn't openly beat a man called a Roman. Yes, they were large block cells. They were known as ashlars, just basically carved chunks of stone. Sometimes they'd find a cave, dark, dank. They would drive in large iron collars into the wall and strap chains to those, and you were chained to the wall, and you pretty much weren't getting out. I mean, you were stuck there. And so this is where we find the Apostle Peter. Now, he's an apostle. God has plans for this man. He's got a purpose for him. He's got to write 1st and 2nd Peter. He's got to go and preach to people. He's got job to do, but for the time being, he's stuck in a prison. And lo and behold, we read in Acts 5, "The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So there we see that extraordinary work doubled. Number one, the deliverance. Number two, the angel spoke to him and told him what to do. And then the angel disappears. Angel could have left Peter there and went to the temple himself and spoken the words of life. Not the angel's job. Not the angel's job. So he was sent by God. Okay. This moment, God will deliver. You know, I have to pause here a bit because there are a lot of reports that are coming out of the Middle East of people seeing a vision of Jesus and they repent and they cry out to God, or they have some kind of angelic visitation. There's a lot of reports of that over in the Middle East. I would also note that the Pentecostal gospel is also very widespread, plaguing those areas, and the Pentecostals will emphasize the work of the Spirit. They're very much into that, to the point, I think, where they're into the worship of angels. There's varying degrees of that, so I don't want to cast them all in a negative light. I would not join or be in a Pentecostal church, but I'm just letting you know that's what I observe personally going on over there. And so there's a lot of these accounts of visions, sightings, and so forth. My opinion on that is that given what we know from scriptures in terms of how angels operate, that it appears that angels show up to release people from prison or things of that nature when there are very unique, dire, extraordinarily isolated situations, very isolated, very unique, very, very closed cell, if you will. There's not a missionary within striking range, 200 nautical miles, something like that. There's a very, it's a very unique situation where there's an issue from heaven's perspective. I believe that God in those cases may, and I'll say may, in fact, very well send an angel to assist in that. I know Joe has had an experience in Jamaica where things were hurled into the house and they were stopped before it hit their bed. He can't explain why that happened. I think I'm recording that account correctly. You can obviously do it more justice than I, but for interest of time, I'll just summarize that account. I believe in those extraordinary, unique situations. God's angel, part of his job is to protect his people, and he will do that. But God's method of salvation has never changed. Faith has always come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Miracles is not the agent that God uses to convert people. Visions is not the method that God uses to convert people. We know, for instance, at the end of the book of John, it says, many other miracles did Jesus, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The miracles, the visions, those sorts of things, they have been written down. They've now become inscripturated, and that's the vehicle through which, when hearing that, faith comes and somebody believes. Faith does not come by seeing. So God doesn't have multiple salvation programs. Oh, these people in Iraq or Afghanistan are in a dire situation. And they are. God doesn't say, well, I didn't think about that one. We're going to have to do something different here. We've got to change up the plan. No, it's always been through the preaching of the Word of God. It's always been through hearing. They've got to hear the Word of God. They've got to have it. They've got to read it, which is why we try to support those who want to remain missionaries there. That's why we want to support those churches that are going underground, because they are the vehicle. And it's always come with persecution. It's always been a tough road to hoe. Joe, you had a comment.
Well, yeah. I was just going to say, I believe that there is a vast amount of angel activity, but very little of it is perceived. In other words, the angels are always at work, but men are very rarely, extremely rarely, allowed to actually see it as an angel working.
Right.
And so things happen, and it seems like circumstances, but it wasn't circumstances at all.
Mm-hmm.
It was the angels under God's command.
Yep. I want to get to the next section, so I'll be quick and skip over some of these points. The last thing that angels do is they execute judgment on God's enemies. This is another extraordinary work. There were two angels that came to Sodom. Only two that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you look at our bulletin insert from several months ago, they have found a huge area straddling either side of the Dead Sea with ancient bits of what looked like hailstones of sulfur. And it's like 98% pure sulfur, not stuff that comes from geothermal activity, which will be mixed with other things, because sulfur doesn't like to be alone. It likes to bind with other things. Two angels, two, wiped out that whole region. Unusual.
I was going to say that God reigns on unrighteous and unrighteous. Both righteous and unrighteous.
The rain I was speaking about is the rain of hail, fire, and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. In the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of, he sends his rain on the just and unjust. That would be good rain, just water, showing that he's good and kind to all. In the book of the Chronicles, David lifted his eyes, saw the angel of the Lord stand between earth and heaven with a sword drawn in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. He was striking and killing, and he continued to lay waste to a great range. And of course, at the end of time, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That job also is committed to the angels. When an angel grabs hold of you, like he grabbed hold of Lot's hands and hauled him out, he's going to get hauled out. When an angel grabs hold of you to rescue you from here, to take you up to God, you're not going to drop you. He can really hang on. Likewise, for the wicked, they can try to hide in dens and caves of the earth. They can try to flee. They can try to run away. Angel get a hold of you, you're not letting go. You're not going to escape. They're quite capable of hanging on and casting you into hell. So let's talk now about, those are the good angels. And as we'd indicated last week, they're also bad angels, evil angels. They have been reserved into chains of darkness. but they're still allowed to operate on this planet, and they are out there. The scriptures say that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our striving is not against your fellow human being, although that is the vehicle through which the front pressure comes. We wrestle against spiritual powers, against wickedness in high places. That's the battlefront. Can anybody guess who's the recognized head of all those evil angels that fell away? Who's the recognized leader of the...
Satan.
Satan, of course. Yep, he's called the devil. He's called the dragon. Matthew 25, just like the Lord brings his angels to rescue his righteous, it also says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Some say, well, hell is a place only for the devil and his angels. Well, in this passage, those on the left hand are the goats. They get the worst possible treatment. It's not a place of doom designed just for them. It's a place of doom designed for angels. And how horrible of a treatment can that be? It's a timeless eternity of endless torment, conscionable suffering. It's beyond our ability to think. In fact, it's so horrible to the thought and so offensive to our nature that we want to change it and say, oh, it's annihilation. It's not annihilation. If you believe in eternal life, you have to believe in eternal damnation, because the scriptures uses the same adjective describing both. These go into life everlasting. These go into life into everlasting damnation. It lasts forever. It's a horrible thing, which is why there ought to be a sense of urgency, at least in the matter of prayer on the behalf of those whom you love. Ephesians tells us, in time past, we walked. Our lifestyle was according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's a great sermon in and of itself. The spirit that works in the children of disobedience. There are those who are just simply unsaved and therefore rebellious, and they have a rebellious spirit to them, and they're disobedient to the word of God, but there's a spirit that works in them. There's a spirit working in them. I know as an unsaved individual that it just seemed that I was just driven, joyfully so, to these evil ends and to these evil purposes. A spirit that works disobedience. But when God saved me, He cleaned the cupboard. He cleaned the house, not with just a broom, but with a mop. In fact, it was a complete renovation, down to the studs. And He wiped it clean, and somebody else moved in, and there was just simply a different spirit. There's just a different interest. There's just a different inclination. And I can't describe it other than the way I have. Satan's that recognized head. And what do these evil angels do? Well, there's three things. And this is the part I really want to get to in the brief amount of time I have. There's three things that evil angels do, which is why I take some reports about angels a little cautiously. So we have to understand both sides of the coin here. Yes, they're good angels. Yes, they have a day job. Yes, they protect people. Yes, they're His sent forth as ministering spirits to them who shall be heirs of salvation. But one of the works of evil angels is to deceive the entire world. Their job is deception. Somebody describe to me, give me some examples of deception. What are some physical examples of deception?
Eve.
Not to be deceived, but an example of deception. See, Eve was deceived, yes, okay. What's a worldly example of deception? How many of you ever worked at a register? What's that? Oh, you're going to go political on me?
You don't find any more deception than in politics.
Yeah, there's plenty of that. Have you ever worked at a cat? I'm sorry, Penny?
I was just going to say, you go into Burger King and you see the picture on the wall, and they show these fancy glasses with bubbling stuff and china and piles of food, and then you get the meal, and it's this, you know, one wide hamburger wrapped up in shriveled brown paper.
Right, and you win a prize if you find any meat.
Yeah, exactly.
Anybody work behind a cash register for a place where you're in a business where they're exchanging cash, and you have to look at the cash to see if it's real? You know, sometimes they'll shine the light on it. So one form of deception is that passing bad money. They make fake $100 bills, fake 50s. I don't think they bother with 20s. And they'll print it up. They'll even run it through a washing machine and a dryer to make it look old. And what is it about deception that is so powerful to it? Why is it, what, where is the strength and the power of deception? Why does it work so well?
The closer to truth, the better the deception.
Yeah. The closer to truth that it looks like, the more powerful the deception is. And that's a powerful statement. You need to think about that. Satan is not in the beer hall. He's not in the red light district. Satan's a theologian. He's at a place where they got a lot of fairly accurate teaching.
Mega churches are a great example of that too. Like the Joel Osteen of the world, the Joyce Meyer, and I don't know who else. But
yep.
Those are, I feel like, the Antichrist.
Yep. There's definitely strong.
They're very attractive. And
yes.
People want to listen to them because they tell you everything, you know, sounds so good, and, you know, they're like self-help, and, you know, this is how you get this, and this is, it's all about you. Of course it sounds really great, and if you're not a real Christian, then you're like, oh, this is so good. But it completely misses the point.
Yes. My sheep hear my voice,
yeah.
And I know them, and they follow me.
Yeah.
A stranger's voice they will not follow. But that's how close the devil is. It says in Revelation 12, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Notice this is his job, and he's doing quite a fine job of it. He was cast out in the earth, and his angels cast out with him. And then in verse 10 we have, I heard a loud voice saying, now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So one of Satan's tools is he props up a false image, and he looks for the true, and he accuses them. You're wrong because of this, you're wrong because of that, you're wrong because of this. And they'll accuse. But he's religious looking. That's part of his work. Somebody had a comment over here?
Yeah, that's why God is so insistent and frequent in his warning against idols.
Mm-hmm.
Because Satan wants people to be religious.
Yes.
But not to trust in God.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, the people in the beer hall and the pool hall and the red, you already got them. They're not a threat to the kingdom at all. Right. They accused the believer before God, as I mentioned. Zechariah had Satan standing at his right hand to resist him as he saw an image of Joshua the high priest. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. He was there accusing. That's one of the things that false brethren do. They accuse believers, and they accuse them falsely. You know, and I have to touch on this briefly because this ties into a doctrine of forgiveness. I do not believe the Bible teaches a doctrine of unilateral forgiveness. Pastor Bird has asked, well, have they asked for forgiveness? If they haven't asked, why would you grant it? And so the false brethren, driven by, as a child of disobedience, driven by an evil spirit, one of their roles is to accuse the believers. Accuse. Now, it's hard for us off the bat to know. I may, in fact, be guilty of something, and there's a searching the believer does. If I can find something I've done wrong, yes, I want to come clean. But sometimes you search and you search and you scratch your head and you say, I don't know that I've done anything wrong. In the integrity of my heart, I honestly don't think I've done anything wrong. But that's the mark of the devil. That's the mark of false brethren. They want to accuse. They want to put you down. And so it tears you down. It drags your joy down. It robs you. And who sins you remit, they are remitted. Who sins you retained, they are retained. You know, the believer has peace of mind. He can let it go and say, fine, and let it go. He's at liberty to do that. But I don't believe he's duty-bound to do that. I believe he can say, Lord, you take care of this. I turn it over to you. I put my problem in a bag. I'm going to seal it up and give it to you. You take care of it. Yes, Carol.
There's no way that you would know Christ and think you've done nothing wrong. I feel like the more you know Christ, the more sinful you feel.
Absolutely.
And you're like, there's no way anybody can be like, well, I can't find the sin in me.
Right.
Like, it's when you know Christ, you realize all your sins.
Yes.
And it's just, I feel like if anybody says that, it's like, they don't know
who
Christ is. Like,
the depth of our own sins. Sure.
Yeah.
A believer can always find something.
Oh, yeah.
Right,
I mean,
there.
All the time.
No deed is ever executed cleanly and perfectly.
Right.
But I have seen cases where you just say, where did this come from? You know, I've had people say, well, this Bible study is of the devil. I'm sort of, well, okay, I know I've not taught everything accurately, but I'd be hard-pressed to say the Bible study is of the devil. Third point is that Satan and his evil angels will seek to blind and mislead even the elect. And they will do so through pride, our pride. They'll do it through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. They'll show signs and wonders. We read in 2 Corinthians 11, and this is one last verse I want to turn our attention to in the remaining time. 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," you talked about Eve being deceived, "so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Don't be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. Verse 14, he says, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And this is where I get concerned when I hear, "Oh, I saw this angel," and the gospel that some people are being led to isn't the true gospel. That could be an angel of light doing this. That could be an angel of light deceiving them and drawing them away. And then now you've got a lot of tares spread in the field of these false converts calling the name of Christ. That's what a false convert is. He thinks he's following Christ. But his basis of his conversion is it wasn't word-centric, it was vision-centric. It wasn't, "I heard the Word of God speaking and it convicted my heart." It was, "I saw an angel and it excited me." That's a red flag to me. I'm just waiting to hear in the conversion story, where is the role of the Word of God? That's the vehicle God's ordained. So, that's our study on angels. What angels normally do, extraordinary work, and the fact that there's evil angels, and not a few, and how they operate. And so we need to be wise to their techniques and understand that God puts these things in here for a reason.
There's not a few. In fact, one-third of the total original.
Yeah, that's quite, that's a hefty quantity. That's a hefty quantity. Pastor, could you close us out in prayer, please?
Gracious Father, how great are your mercies. Lord, we were found of him whom we did not seek. And Lord, we thank you for the marvelous grace that has brought us to salvation. We thank you, Lord, that just as it was promised that you would give your angels charge over the Messiah, lest he dash his foot against a stone, so the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we marvel in your mercy. We marvel in your grace. We rejoice in your salvation. And pray this day, Lord, you would edify us through thy truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.